I want to start by reading a couple of verses. We're entertaining. We're setting our minds upon some thoughts that probably are considered deeper thoughts, but I think that they're helpful, necessary thoughts concerning our God. And honestly, that statement was not planned, and it wasn't a good one. It was so understated, it's sickening, what I just said. There is nothing that you can give your mind to that's above what we're giving our mind to here this morning. Nothing. So there, that's a better way of saying it. Okay? Even as somebody said it this way, sometimes, he didn't say sometimes, he said, we have to give our minds to that which seems impractical to prepare ourselves for that which is very practical. Now, maybe that will come together in your own mind as we proceed, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, I preached on this verse, but I didn't really come at it from this point of emphasis. There was some of it, but not as directly as what we're seeking to do here. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Where's everybody going? Is this fellowship? Oh, this is the... I'm sorry. I was thinking this was the last fellowship. I am really messed up. Okay, my mind's been in the deep end of the pool, and there are some practical things. Okay, sorry about that, everyone. You would think by now I would have the program down. You know, we have two fellowship Sundays, and okay. Do y'all ever get confused with that still? Am I the only one? Okay, I see at least one head, two head shaking. Okay, a couple of us. All right. Honestly, I thought when people were getting up, I thought, well, they don't want to go into this. They want to get out of here. I didn't know what was going on. Okay. Oh. Well, good. This is a class, so it's okay to be a little bit more relaxed, right, than what we normally would be, I guess, in an 11 o'clock type service. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Just that's an amazing expression there. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It can also be translated according to the glory of the gospel of the blessed God. But there is, you see there, the connection between the gospel and God. The gospel of the blessed God. And then in Colossians chapter 1. In verses 9 and 10. And the apostle says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that, or in order that, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And what to some seems maybe impractical, but is really the foundation of what has preceded. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I just remind you that a number of the thoughts that I'm bringing to you have been prompted, and I will be quoting from him, in fact, this morning a couple of times, but from the book that I am reading. In other words, I would say that there is a teacher that has been teaching me, and his name is Fred Sanders, and through the book that has been written, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And of course, that's not the only thought that I have that is coming from that book, but there are certainly some thoughts that have been prompted, and I have personally been encouraged, and I want you to be as well. We're taking time to think about the Trinity because we need to think more accurately about God. And frankly, everything that you are starts in your thinking process. And so you need to think properly. You need to think in proper categories, because that is going to be what guides you and controls you in your life. The gospel is His. And ultimately, the gospel is about Him. That's, I believe, why it is called the gospel of God and the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So when we're talking about the gospel, we're not talking about that which is disconnected from God. We're talking about that which leads us to God. That is the gospel. And this is not an attempt to be philosophical about things that we can't know for sure. And there's lots of those things. And I'm not really, I don't have an interest in going there. Sometimes I do, but that's not really what I want to do, is to go there. I want to go where God leads us. I want to go as He has revealed Himself to us. But I want us to, I mean, when Paul says that, it uses this expression, increasing in the knowledge of God, a full knowledge. The word knowledge there is the idea of a fullness of knowledge. And over in the Ephesian letter, he talks the same way. We're going to read that if we have time at the end. That we might be filled with the fullness of God. That's part of this knowledge. And it's not just facts about God. It's connecting with the God that we are being told about. Not just so that we have information, but that we have a relationship based upon truth. The gospel really is God making His very heart known. Now, I think sometimes I'll speak for myself, I sort of cringe at that sort of language. Because we think, well, you know, God doesn't really have a heart. He's just this stiff stone being that has no heart. But when we speak of heart, we're talking about the center, the core of who He is. And the gospel is a making known of Himself. And we see Him most clearly in the way that He wants us to see Him as we understand the gospel. And so the more we see of God in the gospel, the dimensions of our awe and love will increase. I was just reading in Psalm 130 this morning in verses 3 and 4, 4 and 5. If you, O Lord, I'm not quoting it exactly, but O Lord, if you mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. And we think of that you might be feared, and some translations change the word there, but that you might be feared means you run from. How does knowing that He forgives us, how does that cause us to run from Him in fear? Well, that's not what the psalmist is saying. Not run from Him in fear, but be drawn to Him in fear. That we actually are brought into His, and this is what the gospel is all about, and it's stated there in those two verses in Psalm 130, the Old Testament. Then the gospel really unpacks how it is that we are able to come into His presence and be His. Because if He marks iniquity, we're in trouble. Every single one of us. So you see, the gospel, if we really are entering into the gospel as we're supposed to enter into the gospel, the dimensions of our understanding of God will expand, and we will simply be moved to a deeper fear or awe or reverence, and love will increase toward Him. Life-changing. I'm going to quote from Fred Sanders, page 83. By the way, I'm hoping that some of you will be encouraged to buy the book. I know that one person, at least in the church, has bought it and is reading it. And I would encourage you to do the same. If you need something that's a little on a little less, maybe less, it's not extremely academic, but a less academic side, then I would encourage the other one that Michael Hicks has talked about, by Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity, I think is the name of it. And that one is a little more accessible. It's a shorter book as well. He says the main practical reason for learning how to think well, and that's what we're talking about, how to think well about the eternal life of the Trinity, is that it is the background for the gospel. The blessedness of God's inner life is the only thing that is even better than the good news. Did you hear that? What is better than the gospel? The God from whom the gospel comes. That's what's better than the gospel. And it is because of who He is that there is a gospel. So the life of God in itself is the source of all the riches that fund the economy of salvation, the outworking of all the things to do with salvation, flows from the life of God. It is this inner eternal life of God, the triunity or Trinity as we call it. It also is the guarantee that God's grace is based on His character rather than on anything outside of Himself. Well, you understand, that's the quote from Sanders. And then he also quotes Susanna Wesley, who said, "He loved us because He loved us." That's deep, huh? I mean, that's so simple, but it's so true. And if you get a hold of that, you will be affected like Susanna Wesley. You read some of the things that woman wrote. Amazing how what she understood of God. John and Charles' mother. Fred Sanders offers a few more thoughts about the significance of thinking properly of the triune God. And this is sort of, in a way, recovering some of the thoughts that were put before you last week. But I am of the opinion that these things have to keep being talked about. Otherwise, we really won't get these things like we need to get them. So I don't apologize for rehearsing some of the same things. He says, thinking properly of the triune God dispels the unworthy idea that God is lonely or bored without us. I heard that come out in Jeremy's thoughts Friday night. You used that idea in reference to God. He said, God did not create the world in order to fill the drafty mansion of heaven with the pitter-patter of little feet. God is not pining away for companionship in a lonesome heaven. You understand, that's because there is this eternal relationship of three. Okay? Proper thinking about God dispels a host of unworthy ideas about God's love. Quoting, "The tripersonal love of God is not a love that needs any completion. Consequently, we should avoid presenting the gospel in a way that suggests God is begging us to come back home so He can finally be happy again." And there are people who talk of God that way. Listen, He is eternally and perfectly content. If you never existed, which is the backdrop to the amazement of it all, really. Okay? Properly thinking about God expels unworthy ideas and attitudes about God's glory. While He chose to create and manifest His glory and really share His glory,
He did not need a created realm for that. There was a sharing of His glory in the essence of God. Jesus prayed that way. We know a lot about God because of Jesus, right? And His interaction with the Father. He prayed regarding the glory He had with the Father. Before the world began, He talked about that in John 17, but there was another, at least one other quotation that John records in John chapter 12, nearing the time of the crucifixion. Jesus prays, "Now my soul," John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I think that may be a question mark. King James has a colon there. There weren't those punctuation marks in the original. Those are put in there by the translators. So there's sometimes a little trouble figuring it out. But the whole idea is, should I pray to be saved from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to pray to be delivered from that for which I came. But that was the struggle right here. Father, He says in verse 28, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. There's this relationship of glory between the Father and the Son. In chapter 17, you're familiar probably with that portion of Jesus' prayer when He says, in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. There was this sharing of glory. Remember, Michael brought this out a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night from the Old Testament, where Jehovah says, I will not share my glory with any other. Remember that? And that doesn't mean that Jehovah is single in this. It means that Jehovah will not share His glory with any other than the one that He's talking about, and that is His elect servant, Jesus Christ. That's the context in Isaiah. And so Jesus prays that way here. And then the amazing thing, we're sort of jumping to the end, we won't get there today, but the amazing thing is that we have been, God has said, I'm going to bring you into it. Into this glory. Whatever that is. Robert Layton, some of you are familiar with him. I know him most from his commentary on Peter, 1 Peter. He said this concerning the triune God. Each is to the other a theater large enough. Now, a theater is a place of action or exhibition. You know, like the Pacific Theater, we use the word that way, or the, you know, during the war. And so, Robert Layton expressing this idea of this glory that exists eternally, with which God is totally satisfied and content. He says, each is to the other a theater large enough. The essential Trinity then, and that's what we're talking about here. Some people call it, you may have heard the word ontological Trinity. If some of you have read theology, you've seen that word. And really, that just simply means the existence of God in His essential being. And so some people have said it this way, the essential Trinity. In other words, this is who God is. This is who He is. This is who He must be, and this is who He's always been, and nothing is added to that or taken away from that. And then there's what theologians call the economic Trinity, or this is the outworking of the triune God toward something outside of Himself, which He is the one that's responsible for that. And so it all tracks back to God, the triune God. The essential Trinity then reveals God is love. In other words, God didn't have to create something to reveal that He's love. The revelation of His love is eternally existent. Quoting Sanders, this is what the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to learn with greater precision, that God is love. The triune God is a love that is infinitely high above you, eternally preceding you, and welcoming you in. And when you read the Gospel of John, you read 1 John chapter 4, you see that. That's where John says God is love in 1 John chapter 4. And you see how that connects with us. But that preceded us. And so the point really that's being made here is that God, what God does is an expression of who He is. But He is who He is before He does anything. The heavens declare the glory of God. But that glory existed before the heavens. And so He is God with or without the creation. The psalmist put it this way. Psalm 86:10. Thou art great and doest wondrous things. But He's first great. Then He does wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And Psalm 119 verse 68. Thou art good and then doest good. So that everything God does falls under the category of revealing His goodness and His love. And like we said last week, even hell, the harshest expression that we know of the wrath of God, is really not only an expression of wrath, but it's an expression of love. Love demands that. Love for that which is right. Love for that which is good is so strong, so powerful, that ultimately everything that transgresses that which is good and right must be confined. Must be put out of the... It must be confined to a place of its own in the created realm of God. Hell. And so as the Scripture says, it will never enter heaven. It will never enter. You know, the Revelation talks of that. Can't enter. God so loved the world that He gave. That's the expression of God is love. He loved because He is love. Salvation of sinners or the redemption of fallen humanity is God doing because of who He is. Therefore, how He does what He does reveals to us what He wants us to know about Himself. It's very important that we don't skip over how He does what He does. In fact, the revelation of that is helping us to understand who He is. We saw last week that God's purpose to save a people for Himself, and that's really what we're focusing on. It was determined in eternity. Jeremy picked up on these thoughts in his devotional message Friday evening. I mean, you were going into the deep end of the pool right out of the gate there, Jeremy. and some of the thoughts you were expressing. The Father giving a gift to His Son. That was the idea. That the Father giving, you see, that the Father giving a gift to His Son. You hear right there, before there was anything, there was Father and Son, and there was this relationship, and the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the... Where did the Son come from? He came from the Father. Where did the Father come from? The Son. As the eternal Father and eternal Son, where did the Spirit come from? Father and Son. We're going to get there. Not today. We're going to get there. It's revealed that way in the New Testament. You know, He is, remember, the Son is the only God. And so there's this eternal begetting, this the eternal Father-Son relationship. You know, when we think of where did something come from, we think a certain way. It certainly doesn't fit the eternal, does it? And so we want to be careful about the language that we use, but we can use biblical language, which is He's the only begotten of the Father. So there's this eternal expression of love. And so the Father determined to gift the Son. And the Son enters into this. It's called a covenant. He enters in. It's an everlasting covenant. The Son enters into this. And the Spirit is uniquely involved. There's not as much revealed of the Spirit in Scripture as the Father and the Son. We don't have to apologize for that. We just have to go with it. That's just the way it is. That's what God... we have to go with what He's revealed to us. We don't have to try to make something up. But what Jeremy was saying was that... Well, this is what I was hearing him say. Jeremy, you can correct me if I'm wrong. This is what I was hearing you say. is not quoting Jeremy, but summarizing. The Father giving a gift to His Son required the plan of redemption, including creation and the fall. Because you were struggling with the idea of why would, you know, just one person go into hell is a horrendous thought in our minds. But the Father, and by the way, I don't think we have answers to all the questions that come to our minds. But there is this eternal love. The Father, desiring to give a gift to His Son, we can speak in our limited, finite language here as we express this, but it required that there be a creation, it required that there be a fall, so that there would be a redemption. The redeemed ones, the glorious church that the Son secured, and for those that the Father gave to Him. And the Bible says there's going to come a day where the Son is going to give it back to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's that giving relationship between the Father and the Son. Then John will add, and I can see the pace I'm going here is probably not going to get all the way through my thoughts today, but John Ouellette mentioned last Sunday, he raised his hand, we didn't have time to deal with it, but let's go ahead and deal with it today, Proverbs 8. I think Proverbs 8 is phenomenal. And it fits this whole idea, Proverbs 8 beginning in verse 22. This pre-creation relation of within the persons that are known as God. Listen, God, who is God? He is a being that relates three persons within that being who relate to one another. And you see this in Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 22, the Lord, this is wisdom. You know, the subject is wisdom. Of course, we know that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is wisdom. The Lord possessed me. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Y'all hearing this? Before anything was, there's this relationship going on. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, I was brought forth. Wisdom brought forth. There's this generation, this bringing forth, this It's an eternal, no beginning to it. The Scriptures show us that in other places. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by Him. As one brought up with Him. John says that He was in the bosom of the Father. That's the language, the King James translation anyway. There can be no more intimate, close relationship than this. Father and Son. When He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Do you see? We're talking about God. You can hear Jesus praying, can't you, in John 17 here. In fact, read the Gospel of John and see the interaction between the Father and the Son. And that's what you're seeing. That's what's being revealed to us. Among other things. But notice verse 31. Rejoicing in the... This is before it ever happened. Rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Who are they? You likely won't get there. But you go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll read this expression, adoption of children. Okay? Predestined. That's what he's talking about. Adoption of children is a translation of one Greek word. And in that Greek word is the Greek word huios. And in the Greek translation of this Hebrew text, that's the word here in verse 31. With the sons of men. Those who have been predestined to the adoption of sons. This is in eternity. This is God, Father, Son. And while the Holy Spirit isn't spoken of as much, He is spoken of, and we'll see that. Not today, but we'll see it. And so Trinitarian salvation involves the outworking of this eternal plan of the triune God to bring an innumerable company of redeemed sinners into an eternal inheritance with Him. If it can grab your heart, and it grabs mine sometimes and sometimes it doesn't, but when it grabs your heart, this vision that is not my vision or your vision, it's God's vision, and it's sure because of who He is, because it comes from Him. It's anchored in Him. It's not because of you and me. Then you will be raptured. You see, this is all of grace. It's all of His love. It's anchored in Him. It's not, that's why people like Spurgeon and others use this expression, all of grace. All of grace. The very fact that we exist. But we don't just exist. We're not just a portion of that habitable part of the earth. We are His sons. Now we'll get to that later, but you know, I've said this already, and I want this fixed in our minds. I want it more fixed in my minds. I want to think about these things, that I am a son because I'm in the Son. Daughters, you're sons. In this sense. Joint heirs. You say, well, I'm not the eldest. I don't get the inheritance. Yes, you do, because you're in the eldest.
Every single one of us in Christ. There's no male, female in that sense. There's no slaves, bond, free, Scythian, barbarians, Americans. None of that matters in Christ. Trinitarian salvation. You see? Do you see how that when you begin to fill up with this, not just a philosophical concept, but a revealed truth that is real, when it becomes real to you, when you increase in the knowledge of God, aren't you being affected by what you're hearing? I mean, are you sensing? You see, now unregenerate folk can't really enter in. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if you happen to be in a fog right now, I'm not saying you're unregenerate, okay? Because sometimes my mind can't enter into things because I've got, you know, sinus infection, whatever, something going on. You know what I'm saying? So don't take my comments too far. But I would say to you, if you're not entering in, you need to bow your head and ask God to help you. He's got to help you. The Spirit of God has to help you. And that's part of this Trinitarian salvation. Now, Old Testament Scripture foreshadowed this Trinitarian salvation, but it is admittedly far more clearly seen in the New Testament. And that makes sense because in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment, don't we? We have the unfolding of that eternal plan. The eternal Son of God coming into time. And so obviously there's going to be more unveiled in the New Testament than in the Old Testament because God comes down. And so that makes sense. But while that's true, you remember Jesus said the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of Him. And so we ought to be going back to the Old Testament Scriptures and we ought to be seeing more of Him than Abraham did, though Abraham saw His day. Moses, and any of the Isaiah, any of the prophets, they saw things, but it was blurry. Peter talks about that. The prophets, they wanted to look in. They wrote things they didn't fully understand. By the way, that ought to encourage you. There's some things we read even in the New Testament that we don't fully understand. And so we're in good company. Even the prophets didn't fully understand. But you have the covenants. I'll not say much about that. I already touched upon that. But the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed, you see in that where all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then you come over to Galatians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul unpacks that. And clearly that seed is not just a genealogy of Abraham after the flesh. It was that, but it was referring to that one who was going to be joined to humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, in the Abrahamic covenant. And you know, when you read through the Old Testament Scriptures and you see the covenants, it's interesting. God comes down. The Noahic, the Davidic, and any of the covenants you look at, there's this relational aspect to Jehovah interacting with people. You see that all through the Old Testament. In fact, one of His cries to Israel is, you know, I relate. God, it's like He speaks a relation. I want a relation. Read Hosea. I mean, that's pretty relational. You know, God is His purpose to have a relationship. He is really what He is doing is He is bringing us into, His purpose is to bring us into that relationship forever, which is the everlasting covenant. David prophesied clearly, speaking of the Son, in Psalm 16. We could spend all day just reading these scriptures. The psalmist says, David says, I have set the Lord, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, I know
I know that David is, there's a sense in which this is true for David, but you know who he's talking about here, don't you? And Peter clarifies this on the in the message that he preached in Acts chapter 2. In fact, maybe we'll just go there for sake of time. I won't read Psalm 16, but this is where he's quoting from, Psalm 16. Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. So David is speaking of himself, but is he really speaking of himself? Psalm, or Acts 2, verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the law, the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. There's this relationship of the Son and the Father that's being expressed here. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Peter says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The Trinitarian salvation, God raising up the Son. This is the outworking of that eternal plan that was prophesied in the Old Testament. There is a, well, for sake of time, I'll not give you other references from David, but Isaiah clearly prophesies of a Trinitarian salvation. Let's read several scriptures from Isaiah. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us. Emmanuel. Chapter 9 and verse 6. I mean, did Isaiah fully grasp what he was saying? I doubt it. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. He existed. The Son existed. As a child, there was a beginning. But not as a son. Not that relationship with the Father. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is that? That's not just a man. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I said this is a Trinitarian salvation. You may have that in a small S there, the Spirit of the Lord, but I'm convinced that's capital. That's the Holy. That's what the New Testament tells us. Like a dove, the Spirit came down, descended upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. 45, Isaiah 45. We could read Isaiah all day here. These are the prophecies. Isaiah 45, 21. When you're reading Old Testament scriptures, look for these. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, Jehovah? There is no God else beside me. A just God. Who are you? You're a just God. You're a Savior. There is none beside you. Who are you? Is he the same as Allah? Is he the same as the Hindu God? Is he the same as... No! He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear or confess, as it's quoted in Philippians. And who is that referring to in Philippians chapter 2? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. Where is our righteousness? It's the righteousness of God. Is it the righteousness of the Father? Only in the sense that the Father has made that righteousness for us in His Son. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You have Jeremiah that says much the same thing. Ezekiel talks about a new spirit. There are these prophecies that are given that open up our minds, even from the Old Covenant, Old Testament perspective, that this is a God-sized salvation we're talking about. It is a Trinitarian salvation. The nature of the salvation is not a single-dimensional matter. It is a triune God that clearly is unveiled in the New Testament, but prophesied, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And I've got to stop here. But we'll see this as we continue next week. I really did want to get to Ephesians 1. Let me encourage you to read Ephesians 1 between now and next week, okay? And let me just read this description here. This is Fred Sanders. Ephesians 1, if you're not familiar with it, there's where you see this Trinitarian salvation most clearly presented in one sentence. It goes from verse 3 to verse 14. It is one incredibly complicated sentence. Okay? Here's what Fred Sanders says, and I'll probably quote this again next week. The wildness of the blessing that Paul expresses in Ephesians 1 is an important aspect of it. The wildness of the blessing is an important aspect of it. And the reader who does not feel some degree of vertigo from its outrageous breadth of thought is not reading it properly. It contains more ideas pointing in more directions than anyone could reasonably be expected to take in. Now, you read Ephesians 1 and see if that's not true. And don't read one of those modern translations that inserts periods. There is no period. You just read it. Just concept after concept after concept that comes at you. And what you'll see is the Trinitarian salvation that began, can we even use that word, began in eternity in the mind of God. And worked its way out as the Son came and as the Spirit is given. This is a full salvation. And it is full because God is our Savior. Amen? We need to be amazed at God. Thank you, Father, for the